Before we delve into the book of Genesis, going through that wonderful book, we've been taking time to look at the heart of God. And we've looked at the heart of God from different perspectives and different areas, from the heart of God to defend the defenseless, the heart of God in forgiveness. This morning, we want to look at the heart of God for the lost. True story. Luis Armando Albino was a six-year-old playing at a park in West Oakland, California with his brother who was 10 years old. Luis was a little bit autistic. A woman approached him with a bandana on. She lured him away, promising him candy. And the next thing you know, for the next 70 years, Luis lived on the East Coast, never seeing his brother, his mother, or the rest of his family. It wasn't until Lewis's niece began to urgently look for him after his mom had looked for him and looked for him and looked for him for decades and then finally died at the age of 92. But Lewis's niece, Alida Alquin, who now at the time of the writing of this article, 63, she said the family kept thinking of him. A picture was in her mother's wallet, or his mother's wallet, for her entire life. Her grandmother carried that around. They talked about him. The picture was always hung on the wall of the family home. One day, Alida decided to take a DNA test in 2020. Remember that Lewis was snatched February 21st, 1951. And in that DNA test, she found that she had a near relative on the East Coast, a 22% match. She tried to reach out, but there was no response, and she diligently went to the police and said that, hey, is this worth looking into? They said yes, and they continued on. Finally, they got through and they found Lewis. Listen what she said. We didn't start crying until after the investigators left, she said. I grabbed my mom's hands and said, we found him. I was ecstatic. Lewis, now 79 years old, 73 years after he was abducted, was reunited with his brother Roger and his aunt and his niece. 73 years after being abducted, would have never had this happy ending if it weren't for a niece who refused to give up in searching for her lost uncle. This is just a small window into the heart of God, this story. It's a wonderful story, but gives us an introduction of what God's like. That He too is a God who never gives up. A God whose heart is for the lost, for those who are perishing. And because God has a heart for the lost, we should pray to have a heart after God. Notice what I said and what I didn't say. Oftentimes, as we look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, what is blaring application in our own minds, in our own hearts, is that we need to evangelize. And of course, that's true. But I think what Luke is trying to do in the entire chapter 15 is say, behold, this is God's heart. Pray that you would have a heart like that too. Would you stand with me as we read this passage together? Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on its shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would yet again show us your magnificent heart. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at two things. If you're taking notes, the love of God for the lost, and then the love of God for the worst. Those two things, the love of God for the lost and the love of God for the worst. You know, chapter 15, as we've already said, it contains three stories. The lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep. But they all have the same point. That God the Father is passionate, has a passionate love for souls, for those who are lost. And it's illustrated this way with a prodigal son. Remember the father in an undignified way, when fathers weren't supposed to during that day, grabbed the hem of his garment and ran to meet his son, who had wasted all of his inheritance on immoral and reckless living. And the son says, "Father, I don't deserve to be your son." But the father's willingness to forgive was only outshone by his generosity and his joy to put a ring on his finger and a robe on his back and sandals on his feet and to slaughter the fattened calf. It gives you a picture of the Father and his heart for his lost son. In the same way with the lost coin, we see the Father's love for the lost as one who diligently and carefully looks for that coin until it's found, and then just like with a fattened calf, calls others to come and celebrate, "I found this coin." In our story today, the third story, we see the Father's passionate love for the sheep and his willingness to leave the 99 to go after the lost. And then when he finds the lost, he calls his neighbors together, calls his friends together, and says, "Rejoice with me because I found the sheep that was lost." In each of these things, God's willingness to go after and receive the wayward and the lost, and then to celebrate the finding of that which was once lost. The point's not coins or sheep or even family. It's God the Father's passionate love for the lost. All three stories, the entire chapter makes that point. Let's look at this resolve to search. You know, there's a determination in God's love for the lost. We see it with this resolve to go after those who are perishing. We see it immediately in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, when Adam and Eve have sinned and Adam is hiding from God, but God is pursuing Adam. The Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you, Adam?" You see it with Elijah, who's had this great event on Mount Carmel, but then Jezebel threatens to kill him, so he runs away and he's hiding in a cave, and God pursues the prophet and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" You see it with Moses, the 80-year-old failure, former murderer, now shepherd, a despised occupation according to the Egyptians in which Moses grew up in his first 40 years. You see it with Paul as he's on his way to Tarsus to to take and to capture more Christians, to put them in prison and perhaps even put them in a position to be killed. And God is pursuing Paul in every instance in Scripture. Every single instance, there's this pursuit of this loving God for people that are lost. People that are on the outside. Even someone as grand as King David was not thought important enough to even come to Samuel's anointing. Instead, his seven brothers came and they left David in the sheepfold. And God said, no, I haven't selected that one. I'm coming after the one that no one expects. God pursues you too. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, He's pursued you. You remember the story with Jesus and Nathanael and Philip. Philip tells Nathanael about the Lord. And so he brings him to Jesus. And Jesus says, behold, as Nathanael comes up, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. I'm coming after you, Nathanael. You did not find me. I found you. Jesus says it definitively in John 15 and 16. Listen to what he says. He says to the disciples this amazing thing. No longer do I call you servants, but instead a servant does not know what his master is doing. But listen, but I have called you disciples, friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And then here it is. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, fruit that should abide or fruit that should last. Did you hear what he said? Of all people who could say, particularly the apostles, particularly Peter and James and John, who are these fishermen who Jesus said, come follow me, and they follow. They would have a claim that, Jesus, we chose to leave everything for you to come and follow you. Did you hear what he said? He says, no, you did not choose me. I came down from heaven and I chose you. What a privilege. You know, I believe everyone has a longing in their heart to be pursued. Isn't it true? Wives, isn't there a longing in your heart to be pursued by your husband? Husbands, isn't there a longing in your heart to be pursued by your wife? Christian, isn't there a desire in your heart to be pursued by your God? Scripture speaks of this pursuit in marvelous ways. Francis Thompson knew that pursuit. You perhaps recognize his name because he wrote a very famous poem called The Hound of Heaven. But perhaps you didn't know, at age 18, he went and enrolled to be a doctor at Owen College in Manchester, just like his father. But he dropped out and he left for London because he wanted to be a writer. And along the way, he became an opium addict. And he was homeless and tattered. And he wandered along the Thames, selling matches to stay alive. He came from an affluent family, and now he was a nobody, a drug addict. He was of the dregs of society. But he could write. And one day he wrote a poem. And somehow, in his homelessness, he sent this poem, and it was published. And it took London by storm. And people began to ask, because he didn't sign it. They didn't know who he was. They said, who is this walking on our streets that's greater than Keats? Who is this one that wrote this masterpiece? Even J.R. Tolkien would say he purchased a copy of these poems and it greatly influenced his career. It was an opium addict. But an opium addict who found Christ. And he wrote his most famous poem, The Hound of Heaven. And it's about God's pursuit of him as this hound dog on the scent, on his trail, that he couldn't evade, that opium couldn't keep him away. His homelessness didn't cause God to think him not worthy. Instead, God pursued him. And he writes, let me just give you a little portion. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter, up visitated hopes, I sped and shot, precipitated it down titanic glooms of chasm to hears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurry and chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic intensity, they beat and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. And he goes on in this poem to describe his life that is all tattered and lost. But he goes on to describe this resolve of the divine to follow him. It's a beautiful picture. And so Jesus wants to teach people. He wants to teach his listeners about this hound of heaven's heart. And so he says, look in verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? These people were very familiar, particularly the people that he's speaking to at this time. They're an agrarian society, and everyone knows that a good shepherd would certainly go and follow and seek that sheep that was lost. The answer was obvious. But Jesus wanted to draw their attention to something else. He wanted to make a contrast, which he often does, of their own hearts and the heart of the hounds of heaven. And the question he wants them to consider is this. Because they're so adamantly opposed to tax collectors and people who are sinful, who are opium addicts. He wants to ask them this question. Should a so-called follower of God ignore, despise, and exclude those people with whom they consider wayward or lost? And the answer, of course, is no. Ezekiel talks about God in the Old Testament, and he says this of God. Listen to it. He says, this is God speaking. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Listen, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Paraphrase, he's the hound of heaven. He's the loving God who has a heart for the lost, for those who perhaps need it most. And certainly the listeners would have been wrestling with the same questions perhaps that the Pharisees were wrestling with. What sheep are you pursuing now, they might think. Are they regularly pursuing people in order that they might be saved? People they know, people they've given up on. Maybe even a deeper question. maybe one that we should ask ourselves, or maybe a prayer that we should pray. God, help me have a heart for the lost. You ever prayed that prayer? God, give me your heart for those who don't know you. Certainly we should seek out the lost. The application is obvious. We just read it and we know that we're even, Luke chapter 15, we're going to be told to seek the lost. Yes, it's true. But I think there's something even more important. God, give us your heart as we seek. Give us your heart so we will seek. Give us your love and your compassion and your no respecter of persons. Give us your forgiveness. Give us your love. It's always been God's plan. Jesus said to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. It's always been God's plan for his people. We know Matthew 28, and Jesus said to them, all authority on heaven and earth has been given me. And go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. It's always been God's call for us. But to do that, we need God to change our hearts. At least I need God to change my heart. To see people the way God sees people, not as opium addicts, but as lost souls made in the image of God. No matter how rich, no matter how comfortable, no matter how successful, they're perishing. And God's heart is to save those who are perishing. But he also has this look, not just this resolve, but he also has this readiness to celebrate. Look at verse 5. And when he found it, the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. What a picture. Middle Easterners would know this as a sheep would be put upon the shoulders of the shepherd and his four legs tied together, and he would carry the sheep with its belly on his shoulders. What a wonderful picture of what God does. But notice that as he does, he comes rejoicing. He's rejoicing himself. But then he calls together. Look, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Listen, there is a joy that cannot be found in self. I don't mean self and our sinful nature. I don't mean that. What I mean is all alone. A shared joy is far greater than a joy enjoyed alone. And that's part of God's plan with his people, that we might share this joy together. When you're at a wedding and you see the bride and the groom and you watch them come down and you remember all the awkwardness, you have this feeling well up within you. It's a shared joy. Or when someone's baptized. Do you remember the feelings you had, the sense that you had as they went under the water and came up and you remembered your baptism? You remembered how God pursued you, and now perhaps your friend, now perhaps someone that you've come to know, now that person is being baptized. You go home that day as if it was your baptism, because there's a shared joy. God is a God who loves to share his joy. That's why Jesus came to earth. And it's even greater, the more extreme the sinner, perhaps. Do you know that God celebrates over you. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." That's who God is. He's not only a pursuer of the lost, he not only has this resolve, but he has this readiness to celebrate. And he wants us to have that too. And that's why he's changing us from one degree of glory to another, that we might become more and more like Christ and have more and more and more a heart like God, that we might share in the fullness of joy that God intends his people to share. Have you prayed, "God, give me a heart like yours"? Have you prayed that for people that perhaps you're a little bit awkward around? Or people you kind of don't want to be around? Or people that you've been around for years and they're perishing, and you've given up? Lewis's niece didn't give up. What a reunion that must have been. And oh, that reunion in heaven, when we see all of God's work and all of his kingdom as he's used his people to pursue God's love for the lost. But I want you to notice the second thing this morning, the love of God for the worst. And we did something a little bit strange, as you probably noticed. We didn't start from verse 1. We kind of started midway down. We went backwards. Now we're at the top. We did it on purpose. Notice verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives and eats with them.'" Why do we do it that way? Well, so I want to show you not only God's heart for the lost, but God's heart for the worst. And here they are. In the Jewish mind of that day, perhaps for us, if it's true, and one of my friends whose brother was a prison guard, and he said, "Bruce, there's kind of this hierarchy of sins, and the most despicable of all sins are those who molest children, and they're hated above all. Murderers think they're better than them." For the Jewish mind during that time, the child molesters, quote unquote, they were the tax collectors. Don't let that pass you by. Why were the tax collectors and the sinners interested in hearing Jesus preach and teach? One translation, they were in the habit of gathering around Jesus. Think of this. These individuals that weren't even allowed to testify in court, they were so hated because they were traitors, because the Roman government was over the Jewish nation. And those who were Jews, there had to be taxes collected for the Roman government. And what would happen is some individuals would sell themselves out for money or for whatever reason, and they would be collecting taxes for an enemy oppressor. And the people hated them for that, but that wasn't all. Many of them were dishonest. And so if the Roman put a tax upon your family and said your family owed $50, the tax collectors would often come by and say, "Hey, the Romans put a tax on your family. I'm here to collect it. It's $75. And they would go take the 50 back and they pocket the 25 themselves and grow rich. But these kinds of people, they were drawing near. They were gathering around Jesus. And he ate with them. A moral, holy God eating with sinners. The most famous man in all the territory. Hordes and hordes of people were following him wherever he went as he performed his miracles, as he taught like no one else taught. In one place, it was said that there were so many people crowding around them, they couldn't even eat. That was their very often experience. They loved hearing from this Jesus. Why? Maybe he put those who hated them most, the religious leaders, in their place. But I think there was a warmth and an acceptance that they saw that perhaps even I have a place at the table with this man because he's different. But the scribes, are just people that copy. Think of they're the copyists. So they know the law really, really. They're lawyers, but they know the law because they copy it down. The scribes and the Pharisees, the professional religious priest, if you will, they grumbled saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Notice what they did. We're told by Luke that they're tax collectors, and the Pharisees just call them sinners. He lumps them together. They lump them together. Anyone with a bad reputation to associate with these kinds of people would be considered being contaminated. When Jesus, as you remember, came up to Levi, later known as Matthew, the tax collector. Remember, he called him to follow him. And Matthew, he threw a party. But he didn't have any normal friends because all the other citizens hated him. So he threw this lavish party and he invited all of his friends that were fellow sellouts. And the Pharisees and scribes talked to the disciples and they said in Luke 5:30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at this, at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They didn't have the guts to talk to Jesus about it. So they just talked to the disciples, those close to Jesus. But in our passage, 10 chapters later, they'll get up enough nerve and they'll actually grumble and say it to Jesus. But what are they saying? They're saying, listen, they're contaminated. They're contaminating your reputation by hanging around them, disciples. They're delegitimizing your movement. You want people to follow Jesus? Then why in the world would you attract these people? Why would you allow these people to come to your meetings and be with you? You see, because reputation to them was so important. Those you ran with reflected who you were. To be seen with respected people, noble people, people of high standing, people of religious scruples, made you look good, made you be accepted. But those are the dregs of society, the opium addicts and the like, the people of low standing, the diseased, the poor, the immoral. It meant that if you were hanging around them, you must be like them. So why are you risking your reputation? You know, reputation is very important to us too. But it perhaps might be the leading cause that keeps us from being an effective witness of Christ. From showing the world the beauty of Christ. You remember Francis Thompson? You know what happened to him when he was walking along the Thames? An opiate addict strung out. There was a Christian couple who took him in, gave him shelter, cleaned him up, helped him get published. They understood this principle. God's love for the worst, even for extreme sinners. Tax collectors were those extreme sinners, despised by the Pharisees and the entire Jewish population. Even Jesus knew this. Remember when he's talking about church discipline, and he says it this way: if this person who refuses to listen to one person, then multiple people, then even the whole church through this process, if they refuse to listen and turn from their ways and turn back to God, he says, and if they refuse to listen to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. That's what it looks like for a professing Christian to be living a life that's totally and knowingly and rebelliously contrary to God. But Jesus also knew this scripture. You see, the disciples and Jesus were obeying God's command in Leviticus 19:2 when it says this: speak to all of the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy. Not some of them. Not the religious ones. Not the ones that have their lives together. No, even for the extreme sinners. Speak to all of them. That's what Jesus was doing. It's so easy for all of us to think we're better than others, especially extreme sinners. Luke tells a story a couple chapters later of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus says in his story, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Here's the contrast. Here's the two different hearts. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understood that he was the extreme sinner. Do we? Are we the worst sinner we know? Not to be dramatic, or not to say, wait a minute, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Why can we say with truthfulness we're the worst sinner we know? Because we're the sinner we know best. We know what really goes on in our mind. We know the judgments. We know the jealousy. We know the lust. We know the harshness. We know the selfishness. We are better aware of our own hearts than any other heart. Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul. Remember when he said, describing himself at first, and as he grew older, you could see this progression. At first he said, I'm the least of all the apostles. Of those 12 special, I'm the least. And then he said later, I'm the least of all the saints. All the Christians, I'm last. And then he said, thirdly, before his death, I'm the worst of all sinners. He understood his need. He understood that he was an extreme sinner as well. And oh, when we understand that, the freedom that follows, the glorious freedom that follows. But oftentimes we want people to think we're clever or interesting or competent or somehow that we bring something special to the table. And it kind of spills over into our Christian friends too, because we want them to think that we're godly and well-read and we have tremendous marriages with that never struggle and that we're saintly, patient mothers with our young children and never get angry. And we're dynamic servant leaders and we lead and we do all these things and we strive to protect that reputation. And so doing, we have to overstate things all the time. Sometimes overstating things like our devotional life, or maybe hiding it somehow so that no one would find out. But we have to be ever diligent so not to mistake fighting for our own reputation with striving for God's glory. Oftentimes we think we're striving for God's glory, but what we're really doing is holding up our reputation. That's what's happening in the story of the Pharisee and tax collector. I'm so thankful that you made me different, God, that I'm not like everybody else. I'm not like him. Yes, you are. I'm not like her. Yes, you are. I got a stone here. Back to our first message. And this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. The law says we're stoner. Jesus, what do you say we do? Tell me what to do, Jesus. And what does he say? Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. What's he saying? Be careful. You're just like her. You're an extreme sinner too. But God has an extreme love. An extreme love that is unmatched in all the universe. I want you to imagine this just for a second. That these hated tax collectors, imagine the love of God choosing Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of the 12 apostles. One of the 12 in all of humanity that get to receive the privilege. We read in Revelation, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Matthew's name is on one of those 12 foundations that you and I are going to live in. Not only that, most people think those 24 elders around the throne, most people think 12 of them are the 12 sons of Jacob, and the other 12 are the apostles. Imagine Jesus choosing the worst. What kind of God is this? Listen, can you imagine if Jesus was trying to get his cabinet, push it through that everyone would agree and that they would agree to put these people into these positions? Think about this for a second. Well, we got Simon the Zealot. You know, who's he? Well, he's an insurrectionist. He was part of the insurrection. And think if we are going to try to push him through. And then we got Peter and, you know, James. We got some fishermen here that are going to kind of be one of the foundations of heaven, one of the most important people, you know, in all the world. And then we got Matthew. What would those confirmation hearings have been like? I love what someone says. I don't know who it was. I got it off the Bible Hub, the topical encyclopedia. But it says this. It says, tax collectors, once symbols of corruption and betrayal, became examples of transformation and redemption through the grace of God. Their accounts serve as powerful reminders of the transformative power of Jesus' message and the inclusivity of the kingdom of God. Well said. How true. Trophies of grace. And the tax collector realized that and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. But the religious person didn't. Verse 7, as the worship team comes forward, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's a question, who are these 99 that need no repentance? Everybody needs repentance. There's basically two models. They say, perhaps they're speaking of angels because they don't need to repent. Or perhaps people that have already repented, but that's kind of strange because there's more joy over someone who's repented, over someone who's repented and been following Jesus all their life. It doesn't seem to make sense. But the participle there that's translated right before the word than, more joy, is also translated rather than. And so another way to understand this, just so I tell you, there will be, because this is what literally the text says, there will be joy in heaven. If you have an NAS Bible, anything that's supplied, it'll always be italicized. And you'll know, oh, that word was put in there to make the sentence make sense, the verse make sense, but it's not a part of the original. There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents rather than over 99 persons who in their own self-righteousness don't repent. According to Hendrickson, that's his reading. I think that's a fair reading of the text. Have you been watching the return of the hostages? Have you seen pictures on the news of some of those daughters being in captivity for over a year, seeing their dad and their mom, grown women, getting out of their seat and running to them and embracing them? What a picture of who God is. He's not only the God of extremes, extreme sinners, but he's an extreme lover, and he's a rejoicer, and he says there's more joy in heaven. He says that in heaven there's joy when someone repents. The love of God for the lost, the love of God for the worst, whether it's Lewis, whether it's a tax collector, whether it's an opium addict, God's heart is the same. And because God has a heart for the lost, we should pray to have a heart after God. Let's stand and sing about this great God of ours, this redeeming God who never gives up, this God who always gets what he pursues, this unfailing God. Let's sing to him.
Lord, how true those words are. There is none who compares to you. There is nothing who compares to you. And Lord, we, as we've celebrated through our own testimonies, your faithfulness, your mercy, your kindness, your love, your goodness, your long-suffering, your patience, Lord, they don't even begin to scratch the surface, the depth of who you are and your love for your children and for the lost. And so, Lord, may we put feet, Lord, to these words and walk out of here not being just hearers but doers. Lord, give us your heart. Help us to stand boldly for the gospel, Lord, and to point people to this one that we've been singing to and about this morning, Christ our Savior. Do that in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.